May I invite you to turn your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. At verses 14 and 15, here is what we read. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Antioch of Pisidia was a very Roman city near the region we know as Galatia. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts is devoted almost entirely to the visit of Paul and his company to that city. And we're told there was a Jewish synagogue there. And on the Sabbath day, the small company of missionary preachers went into the synagogue, and we're told, customarily, they sat down. Well, after the reading of the law and prophets, which was part of all of the synagogue's worship activities on the Sabbath day, the rulers of the synagogue sent to Paul and his companions, saying to them that they were invited to speak to the crowd of people assembled there. It was in this address to the people that the expression, the word of this salvation, verse 26, is first heard. This is another of those expressions in Scripture which is descriptive of the way in which the word of God may be known. The word of this salvation. But what I want to do this morning is to examine just how it was that the apostle came to the place of describing the word of this salvation. We're going to examine his sermon, in fact. The sermon begins, and you'll keep your Bibles open, please, to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. His sermon begins at verse 17. And he says, The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. He begins by remembering and reminding historically of the fact that the children of Israel had come into Egypt and had dwelt there for centuries. And in the course of his reminding them, no doubt, they are remembering that things began to be very difficult for the children of Israel, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And the burdens for the children of Israel became great, and they groaned before God. And in Exodus 24, or 2 at verse 24, we read that God remembered the covenant that he'd made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. By implication in remembering this event, the Apostle Paul is taking the people all the way back, even to Abraham. Or we remember, for example, in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, what God had said to Abraham with reference to his people's going into a land that was not theirs, coming out of that land with great possession, and possessing the land. I'm reading beginning at verse 13 of Genesis 15. He said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're going to possess this land. And reminding them of this, and saying to them there in Antioch of Pisidia, with a high hand he brought them out, they're reminded of these wonderful promises. But even earlier than this, in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, so significant, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And look particularly at verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. Singularly, in a reminder of Egypt, all of these things are implied in what the Apostle Paul has begun to say. But then in verse 18 of Acts 13, he says this, and about the same time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So they're delivered from Egyptian bondage. They come to Sinai. The tabernacle is built. Spies are sent into the land that is promised to them. And the spies come back. Oh, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. And we cannot take it, for they are much larger than we. And yet there were two men, Joshua and Caleb, who said, we are well able to take it. Let us whoop it once. But the majority report won the day. And the people began to murmur against God, wishing they'd been left in the land of Egypt. And so for their murmuring and for their unbelief, 1 year for every day the spies were gone, God said they would wander in the wilderness until all who were 20 years old and upward had died. An entirely new generation would possess the land. But he goes on with what is undeniably a timeline and reminds them this in verse 19. When he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, they divided it, their land, to them by lot. Now, they've wandered 40 years and they've come to the Jordan River. Moses, you'll recall, was not permitted to cross the Jordan River for his own disobedience to God on the occasion when he struck the rock and should have spoken to it. He was given an opportunity to see into the land, but finally they crossed the Jordan River and began the conquest of Canaan. And when the nations therein were destroyed, yet not fully destroyed, as you will recall, the land was divided by lot. And we recall Joshua. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. But there's one other recollection that I have of the dividing of the land, and that is of Caleb. Caleb now, an old man, comes to Joshua, his faithful partner, and says to him, give me the mountain where the giants are. And then he goes on to say, I may be 80 years old, but I am not dead. I'm still as strong and as faithful as I ever was. And I'm ready for the giants who were so frightening to our people 40 years ago. And so the conquest of the land of Canaan, the dividing of the land. But we read on at verse 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Joshua's gone now, and the period of the judges begins. What can I say about the period of the judges? In chapter 21 of this book at verse 25, we are reminded that there was no king in Israel, and the people did that which was right in their own eyes. Three times during the book of Judges, we are reminded of this fact. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. And what you would expect from that is a period that was chaotic, a period that often was so unfaithful, and indeed it was true. This is a dark period in the history of the nation of Israel as it develops, a period of great chaos. Finally, the Bible says in verse 20, after that he gave unto them judges and Samuel the prophet, and then we go on to discover in verse 21, they desired a king. Here was Samuel, arguably the greatest of all the judges. Samuel, who was the great kingmaker finally. Samuel, who was so discouraged by their requesting a king. Give us a king like the nations have, the people would say in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. And God said, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being their king. Give them what they want. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. So Saul, the first king of Israel, is anointed. And he serves as king 40 years, and what an amazing period of time it was. And yet, early on in the reign of Saul, the stage is set for the way his life is going to be lived, a life before God of disobedience. Paul goes on with his timeline, with his sermon. Verses 22 and 23, when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed have God raised according to his promise unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In referring to David, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact that Saul has been removed. In your Bibles, if you are interested in doing so, you could look at 1 Samuel 13, verses 14 and 15, and find the record of this very fact. That may be in your mind that you're thinking, well, I remember when Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites, and he did not do it. That must have been the occasion. Oh, no. Oh, no. Much earlier than that. Saul took it upon himself to do that which he had not been authorized to do, took it upon himself to do something which he had been told, you wait, and Samuel will do it. And for that disobedience, he was removed from being king. He was told, even on that occasion, that God would find a man after his own heart, David. But notice in the text that we've read from Acts 13, that we're told of David, which shall fulfill all my will. Here is the kind of man he is in contrast to Samuel. But then one more very important fact. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise. And I'm remembering all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And the seed of Abraham, the promise that is made to Abraham. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see how, using this historical timeline, the Apostle Paul, before these people, many of whom perhaps had never heard some of these things, is bringing people carefully to a declaration that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But Paul goes on. Verses 24 and 25 remind them of a man whose name was John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." He reminds the people of his audience that John the Baptist came, as was prophesied, of course, and he preached a message of repentance and the imminent coming of the kingdom of God. John was a man amazing in his own right, imposing in his own right. There would have been those who no doubt would have mistaken him for the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So when he had finished his work, he declared to the people, "I'm not he, I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me." And oh, the amazing humility of John the Baptist. "There's one coming after me, whose shoes, the laces of which I am not worthy to loose." It is at this point in his sermon, at verse 26, that the Apostle Paul declares the word of this salvation. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Now the question arises, how does he develop information about the word of this salvation? There are four major points to the remainder of his lesson. The first of them is that he declares the execution, the unjust death of Jesus Christ. Verses 27 and 28. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled him in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Why declare the death of Christ? In your Bibles, would you look, please, at the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, at verse 28. As you're turning there, let me make mention of the fact that I'm very much of the opinion that we just have the skeleton of Saul or Paul's sermon here, and that he elaborates on these things as he goes along, and perhaps one point of elaboration might have been this: for Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Why did he die? Why declare his death? Because his death was the atoning sacrifice for sins. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter refers to the death of the just or the unjust, that he might, listen to these words, bring us unto God. Why declare something concerning the death of Christ? The word of this salvation. We ought to just be hearing good news. Why are you burdening us with the fact of his death? You've got to know that Jesus had to die. He died in keeping with the prophecies of the prophets. He had to die so there would be an atonement for sin. Then he says, and yes, he was buried. And verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. He's reminding us of what we read in the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning there at verse 57. Jesus now is dead. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Here, in the midst of this awful deed, is this most loving and kind act of a disciple of Jesus. He was buried. But there is even significance to that. If you turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Colossians, read at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism. Why declare the death of Jesus? It's the atonement for our sins. Why declare the burial of Jesus? Because, friends, we are buried with him in baptism, united into his death. But the Apostle Paul wasn't finished. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Hallelujah. He lives. And everything about the word of this salvation hinges on this great historical fact. Jesus lives. And to be sure that these people who were so far away from Jerusalem could understand the significance and the historicity of the event. He says, and there were witnesses. And he refers to those witnesses who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they're mentioned in the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 32. And we all are his witnesses, Peter says. We saw him for over a month. We saw him. We accompanied with him. We ate with him. He taught us. We touched him. We saw him. We know that he is risen from the dead. And the Apostle Paul has the marvelous privilege to these people so far from the event to declare to them, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And in baptism, you are united into his death to receive the benefits of his atonement. And he was raised from the dead, even as you were raised, to walk in newness of life. But he goes on, does Paul, beginning at verse 32, to explain to these people who are listening that Jesus, not David, is the Savior. and we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it was also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he hath also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. You see what Paul is doing and the amazing way in which he argues his position. He died, he was buried, and he was raised again. And there is proof of this. First of all, he cites the prophets and the fathers, and he takes us all the way back again to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In Galatians 3, verse 8, he says, This was a declaration to Abraham of the gospel. And he quotes that very passage. And then he says, Listen, you remember all of these prophecies? And he cites some of the well-known prophecies concerning the Messiah. These people understood these were messianic prophecies. And he says, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And how does he prove it? By telling them this. David is still buried, folks. And his body is decaying. But Jesus is alive. The living Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises and prophecies. So, what is the good news of this word of this salvation? Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, which man, David or Jesus? Jesus, the risen Christ. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. The word of this salvation, your sins can be forgiven. You see, sin has always been the human problem. Inevitably, in every life, it alienates a person from God. But the resurrection of Jesus, along with his atoning death, are confirmation of the possibility, the fact that forgiveness, real forgiveness, has been made available. It seems to me that in a world that has so little eternal hope, our hope is in things. And when those things are gone, hope is gone. Eternal hope. That's the kind of hope we need. That's the hope we need to preach. That's the hope we need to proclaim. That's the hope that needs to fill our breasts. And it seems to me that this declaration that now there can be forgiveness, real forgiveness, is a glorious message. I recognize that under the old covenant, as knew many of you who are here this morning, this kind of forgiveness could not be proclaimed. Oh, there was some sense of forgiveness, that's true. We read of forgiveness in the old covenant. But I'm talking about remission. You know, the word remission is an interesting word. It's an amazing word. It's a wonderful word. In Acts 2 and verse 38, it's found the remission of sins. When a person has cancer and treatment has been provided, and after a period of time, tests are done, and the doctor comes in to say, I can find no evidence Listen to that. I can find no evidence of any cancer. The word remission is such a beautiful word. It is in remission. It is as if it had never been there. That's the kind of forgiveness that can be proclaimed in the word of this salvation. The old covenant couldn't provide it. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. But the atoning death of Jesus Christ, once and for all time, could. Oh, every year there was a day of atonement. Every day there were sacrifices for sin under the old covenant. But when Jesus came, died on the cross, buried in the borrowed tomb, raised to walk in newness of life, there needed to be no more sacrifice for sin. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, there is the conclusion of a sermon very similar to the one that is preached in Acts chapter 13. At the conclusion of this sermon, in verses 37 and 38, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the brethren, or apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. When the word of this salvation is preached, there is an expected and required response in order to receive the salvation of which it speaks. In this passage, we have read of that expected response. Believing people are told to repent of their sins and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of their sins. There's that word. Love it. When it happens, it is as if you had not sinned. You are that clean. You're that pure. God remembers sins against us no more. That's what's required. Well, when the apostle had finished his sermon there in Antioch of Pisidia, the Bible tells us it was the Gentiles of all people who received it positively. The Jews who were there rejected it and even persecuted and abused the messenger. My question to you this morning is, what will you do with the word of this salvation? A response is expected. If you have never been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you've never been united in the death of Christ, then a response is both expected and required in order for you to receive the blessings of the word of this salvation, the remission of your sins. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, precious friend, you've not received that remission of sins. You are still in your sins. Will you receive the word of this salvation with joy this morning? And respond to say, I want to be a Christian, a child of God. I want to be baptized into Christ. I want to do exactly what the Bible says I must do in order to receive the blessings of the death of Jesus Christ and the blessing indeed of His resurrection. What will you do? This wonderful song we're about to sing says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Don't you love those words, because He lives? I do. because he lives, the message of not just forgiveness, but of remission can be proclaimed. Because he lives. I may not know what's going to happen to me in the next 5 minutes of my life. I could fall down dead right here. Who knows? What a way to go. But I know this. Because he lives, I don't have to worry about the next 5 minutes of my life. Because he lives, I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I can face it, whatever comes, knowing that even if death comes, everything's fine. Because he lives. What will you do this morning with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Make a decision, neighbor. And if your decision is to be a child of God, to accept the blessings of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then come and be united into his death in baptism. That's your decision. We invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.